All right, if you all, well, I won't have you open up yet. We'll get started here. The man woke early. The cool morning air of Beersheba carried with it the smells of dark jasmine, mixed with the salty hint of the Mediterranean Sea. It was still dark, and he quietly went about the busy task of making final preparations for his trip. He ensured that he had packed the food supplies along with the knife and rope, followed by the embers of last night's fire still softly smoking in the tranquil dawn. He made his way outside the camp, finding a suitable bit of fallen tamarisk tree, and went about chopping it into manageable pieces of firewood. He was breathing heavily by the time he finished, small beads of sweat dripping onto the sandy ground beneath his feet. He made his way back to the tents and woke two of the able young men, both servants, and then woke his son, his only son, "My boy," just above a whisper, "it's time to go. Quiet now, don't wake your mother." "Yes, Papa." The boy rose without hesitation, quietly, the soft leather sandals on his feet moving soundlessly over the sand. The wood was loaded on the donkey, the servants were ready, and the father and his son set out on their journey. For 3 days, a small group traveled through the valleys and over the hills. The conversations were brief and only occurred by necessity. The two servants could tell that their master's heart was heavy, that his mind was wrestling with a task before him. They had witnessed him in this mood before, but they trusted him with their very lives. At the mid-morning of the third day, their leader lifted his face to a far hill and paused mid-step. It seemed as if a hush came upon all nature about them. The land of Moriah lay before their eyes, 7 mountains pushing out of the Judean lowlands, with Mount Moriah in the middle. "Stay with the donkey. The boy and I are going to head alone to the mountain to worship. We will return to you here." The two servants quickly glanced at one another, and then set about unloading the donkey and making camp. The man untied the wood from the donkey, taking the rope with him, and began to lash the wood to the boy's back in a makeshift backpack. The embers of fire he had carefully transported, he split between the servants and himself, and he took the knife he had packed in his hands. The servant again glanced at one another, nervousness setting in between the two. They each had the same sense that something was missing. The man and the boy set off for the mountain together. "Papa," the boy's gentle voice came from behind the man as he led the two of them up an ever-steepening path. "I am here, my son. What is it?" You have fire, and I'm carrying the wood, but you didn't pack a lamb for the offering." The boy's voice trailed off into the sound of the wind passing through the trees. The man seemed to sigh along with the wind before answering, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." On the two walked, the wood and the boy's back getting heavier the longer they went. The path began to give way to a clearing bordered by tightly knit thickets and brambles. It struck the boy that the clearing almost appeared to be a sanctuary, guarded on 3 sides by thorns and thistles. The man then stopped, set the fire and the knife on the level ground, and began to take the wood from the boy's back and setting it in neat stacks at his feet. The boy couldn't help but notice the weariness on his father's face. Even though they had journeyed this far many times before, his father's face was set in a stone gaze as he began to take some of the larger stones strewn about the area and stack them into a rude foundation for an apparent altar. The boy had never thought his father old, but he looked very old indeed at the moment. The altar began to take shape before the man's eyes, his sweat once again running down his cheeks, mixing with what he knew were tears, but he was glad the boy didn't seem to notice. The boy was quiet as he built the altar, trusting as always. The sun was high above them as he finished the foundation and began to stack the wood evenly along the top. He couldn't help but think as he lifted each piece of wood that the wood had been carried by the boy only moments before. Several of the pieces even felt warm where they had been touching his back. He placed the last one on the top. He felt as if he were moving in slow motion. Suddenly, it was quiet. The man could only hear the sound of his heart thumping in his chest, and he looked towards his son, his only son. He told his feet to move, but they were glued to the ground beneath him. He told his arms to reach out toward the boy, but they were limp at his side. He lay aside the impulse to scoop the boy in his arms and run back to the servants. He reached his hand down to his heart and steadied the beating of his chest, the shaking of his hand. He felt as if the boy moved towards him. He found himself kneeling to the ground and began to place the rope around the boy's arms and legs. He had tied the sacrificial lambs many times before, his hands moving around the boy's body and lashing the knots into place. The boy remained quietly trusting before him. He lifted him, placing him onto the rough wood he had stacked on the altar. The silence was deafening. He was struck at how still the boy remained, bound before him, as he reached for the knife. "Abraham! Abraham!" You guys know the story, right? You know how it ends? Well, we're going to talk about it this morning. I know I've been going through the life of Jesus and following Jesus, but this has been something that's kind of been burdening my heart to speak on for some time. Genesis 22 is where it's found, and you can turn to actually Genesis 12. But it struck me as something I'd wanted to speak on because it's one of those stories, maybe the clearest example in the Old Testament that foreshadows the death of the Lord Jesus. And it's one that out of maybe there's a handful of passages in all of the Bible that grip me with such an urgent emotional rawness that it touches me every time I read it. I can seemingly put myself into that position as Abraham and understand it perhaps as a parent. Any of us who have family certainly can respond to the story in such a way that we see ourselves doing this very act. But the beauty of this is that it foreshadows an act that was completed by the Lord Jesus Christ, an act that wasn't completed here because, of course, the Lord intervenes. But this passage in Genesis 22, I like it. It's filled with little nuggets and little tender mercies all along the way. And what I'd like to do this morning is kind of unpack some of those together. But as we do so, I want us each to kind of put ourselves into Abraham's shoes, or perhaps put ourselves into Isaac's shoes, and consider what the Lord wants from us as he asks each of us to follow him and to live lives which are completely sacrificial to his purpose and his will, not our own. Because what's interesting about the story of Abraham is that Abraham thought he knew God's plan, but in Genesis 22, God takes the very core of the plan and purpose and promise that he had set forth for him to follow and tells him to give that thing up. And it must have made no sense to Abraham. I think it's something that each of us in some way experiences in our Christian walk, is that we're going along doing the very thing we think God wants us to be doing. Maybe he's seemingly provided for us in the past, but we cannot make an assumption that we're in the right place. Abraham perhaps had to learn this lesson, and maybe it was for Isaac. Certainly God knew what his plan was and what he was going to do. And us, we get to look back on it and gaze fondly at it as a foreshadowing, just a beautiful picture of what the Lord Jesus was going to go through on our behalf. So Genesis chapter 12, I want us to turn here first, because what Genesis chapter 12 does is it sets the stage for Abraham's faithfulness. You know, faithfulness and obedience are learned things. When the hymn writer wrote, "Great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning new mercies I see," the songwriter wrote that because he had experienced the mercies before and had learned that God was faithful. And Abraham, likewise, didn't get to Genesis chapter 22 and immediately say, "Okay, I'll take my son and kill him." No, he learned obedience. So let's look and let's read the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 12. It's the first time we hear the name Abraham, and at first we hear it as Abram before God changes his name. "Now the Lord said to Abraham," or to Abram, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Morah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country in the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Abram, at the time he was called, rather suddenly, he was called to leave the land of his heritage, the land of his family. Abraham, if you'll notice, was 75 years old when he left the land of his forefathers. That's a pretty long life. He'd live almost twice as long as I've been alive. Almost a little bit younger than Clive. So 75 years he had farmed land, he had taken care of sheep, he had sheared the sheep, he had built and moved tents, he had been a leader of a household, he had cooked, he had managed his life for 75 years before God. And we don't know what interaction Abraham had up to this point with this this God, this Jehovah. But at 75 years of age, Abraham is called to leave this life that he had lived for all those years. It's kind of striking, Abraham's response. All we're told by Moses as he wrote this is that Abraham went. And he even says it in such a cool way. So, Abraham went. God said it, Abraham went. One wonders if there was some kind of struggle there, if there was some kind of contest of faith that Abraham had, wondering if what God promised would actually come to fulfillment. But I love how the writer of Genesis puts it. God spoke it, and Abraham went. It's an amazing picture of faith, even from the outset, that we have in this man, who certainly did make mistakes, but we get to see much of the faith that he demonstrated. But Abraham had lots of things. And one thing I noticed that he lacked, because the writer of Genesis notes that he had lots of things, lots of people, lots of animals. He had the responsibility for Lot, his nephew. But one thing Abraham is going out without, a child. He doesn't have a child. But what is at the core of the promise God lays before him? Certainly there's the land of Canaan that's going, but what does God promise Abraham that speaks to what must have been longing in the heart of both Abram and Sarah? It's a child. I will bless you and make you fruitful. I will have all the nations of the earth blessed because of your offspring. God knew what was going to move Abram and Sarah to a new land. It probably had less to do with the lands that were before him and the wealth that would carry with it, as much as it had to do with the child, that after 75 years, they didn't have one. Look back at chapter 11. There's a list actually in there, and if you permit me, we'll read through it. It's a little bit dull, but you'll see my point very clearly. Starting at verse 12, when Arkshad, and this is one of the sons of Shem, son of Noah, when Arkshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arkshad lived after he had fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. Let's jump to 16. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. When Peleg had lived 30 years, Reu had lived 32 years. When Serug had lived 30 years, when Nahor had lived 29 years, what did they all do? They had children. They had their firstborn child. How old was Abraham when he was called out? He was 75 years old. He was nearly twice as old as any of those family members that had gone before him. And I think in that culture, where the child, especially the male child, was so important to the family line, that it was an acute daily reminder to Abraham that he was now 75 and had no child. But here this God reaches from the heavens and speaks to him, this God who he may not have known prior to this point in time in his life. Maybe he had relied on family gods. Maybe he had relied on the worship of nature. I don't really know what the Ur of the Chaldeans worship, but Abraham heard from God who said, I am going to give you a child. So Abraham went. It's awesome. It's amazing. What does Abraham go to? I wanted us to read through verse 10 because I think it's pretty striking what Abraham goes to. Like Elijah, when Elijah was called from that brook of Cherith that was drying up, remember he was being fed by the ravens, he leaves and where does he go? He goes to the widow up in the land of Sidon where the woman is baking her last meal. Here we see Abram in a similar situation. Where is he sent? He's sent to the land of promise, the promise of having a child. He doesn't have a child first. No, God says, go now. Child will come later. I'm going to send you to this land. I'm going to give you all the land. Oh, but by the way, when you get there, there's going to be a famine. And you're not going to have any food. In fact, you're probably going to not trust me and go down to Egypt and lie about your wife. That's probably what you're going to do. One of Abraham's failures. But it's interesting that God, we see this pattern in Scripture, that God is going to act in God's own timing and in God's own way. And when man thinks he's going to have some kind of significant role in that, that's when God pulls the carpet out from underneath his feet. So we must be very careful to think that when God tells us that he's going to fulfill a promise in our life, that it's going to be something that we do of our own power. Because God will always get the glory in what he promises. Abraham, we see later, ultimately tries to fulfill the promise that God had made by having a concubine with Hagar. And that doesn't go so well either, does it? It's interesting that this all occurs at 75 years for Abraham. I keep stressing that because it's just, it. As I read this afresh, it struck me that God could have done this when Abraham was 25. God could have done this when Abraham was 40. God could have done it when he was 60. God waited till Abraham was 75 years old, well entrenched, well acclimated to the culture in which he was living in. He had taken on the responsibility of a nephew. He was set up in life. And in fact, towards the later end of it, perhaps. Well, maybe not by their standards, certainly by ours. But God decided to give him a child and give him the promise of a child at 75. When does Abraham actually have the child? He's 100, right? He's 100 years old. God had to further remove him from even this old age, even from the impossibility of the task at the age of 75. God was going to wait 25 more years before the promise was going to be fulfilled. God loves working the impossible. Many of you know Jason and Christy Sutton. They're a couple. Jason is in the Air Force, and they were in St. Louis for a time, and they were certainly friends of the Simpsons, among others. So Jason and Christy have three kids. They have two boys and a girl, and Christy is an ER nurse. In fact, her talking about being in the ER, I think, kind of is one of those things that prompted me to want to work in an ER setting as a nurse. But she's a woman who's around medicine, and she gets it, and they have lots of good stories about their boys because their boys are, you know, they're boys. They get in a lot of trouble. Anything they can find to harm themselves, they typically gravitate towards that. And in one particular story that Christy tells, she says that one of the boys ends up getting the tip of his finger lopped off in some kind of boyish activity. So they go to the emergency department, and they have the tip of the finger with them, and the doctor, Christy understands medicine. She understands that when you get the tip of a finger cut off, sometimes they can put it back on, but very often it's a lost cause, right? That's how people lose fingers. But Christy, in this account, wants her boy's finger to be whole again. So they're sitting there talking to the doctor, and the doctor says, Christy, there's no way that we're going to actually get back the sensation and nerve function and the blood flow to this finger. And she says, Doctor, with all respect, you do not know my God. Well, needless to say, God was gracious in this case. Even with that bold statement by Christy, the finger was able to be reattached. There was blood flow. There was no loss of sensation. Isn't that a cool story? Did God have to do that? No. But God likes to do the impossible. And in this case, he did it. Let's read Genesis 22 together and get some context for what we're going to talk about. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son, on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns, by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. So the promise God made to Abraham in both Genesis 12 and 15, if you recall, was the foundation of Abraham's deep faith. The promise that God would ultimately bless the nations of the earth through having offspring as numerable as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. But I'm sure when God called Abraham at the beginning of chapter 22, that Abraham was probably a little bit shocked, don't you think? I think he had a surge of mixed emotion about what God's plan was at the moment, when after going through everything that he had gone through, being removed from his family heritage, traveling this long distance in a caravan with his family, with his cattle, with his men servants and maid servants, and this promise that had just recently been fulfilled in the birth of this son Isaac, that God would say, I want you to kill your son. What do you think Abraham's response was? What would your response have been? Would you have pondered it a few days? Would you have asked for a bunch of prayer warriors to get on their knees before God? I don't know. I don't know what I would do. Here was this child, it says, that Abraham loved. And when God asks him to do this, it strikes me that God really nails that home, doesn't he? He says, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, your son, your only son, whom you love. This was someone that was loved by his father very deeply. Abraham was over 100 years old. We don't know how feeble he was at this point. Apparently not too feeble. He was building altars and walking long distances and climbing mountains. But here he was. He had this young boy that was probably his constant companion that he loved. It was the child of promise. In this boy was not only the bone of his bones, the flesh of his flesh, the son he had longed for 75 years before there was ever even a glimmer of hope of him appearing. But now God was going to ask him to take him and offer him. I've gone back and forth whether or not Abraham thought this would really occur. But I've kind of concluded that Abraham did think that it could happen. that God was asking him to offer and go through this, with the real result of a dead son being the result. Now, we know in Hebrews 11 that the author of Hebrews says that Abraham had faith that even God would raise Isaac from the dead. I do believe that Abraham believed the promise would be fulfilled. But this was not a light decision. This wasn't okay, I'll go kill my son. Okay, where's the knife? We'll just head up to the mountains and there we go. But Abraham's response is awesome. What does it say he did? He rose early the next morning. Abraham was a man who, when God spoke, he did. In fact, even when God speaks to him, what do we hear? God says, Abraham, what's Abraham's response? Here I am. Here I am. I love that we know that Jehovah is I am, right? Because when Abraham says, here I am, what is he saying to God? He says, I am here. Here I am. You have me. It was Abraham availing himself to the Creator God of the universe when God spoke to him. I would hope we wouldn't have any other response, right? If I had God speaking to me from the heavens, I'd hope I would respond. I probably wouldn't say, yeah, or what, or yo. Say, here I am. What can I do? I'm unmade before you, as Isaiah said. I'm a man of unclean lips. When man has God speak to him, it should be his perfect response. Here I am. So Abraham, after hearing what God asks him to do, he rises immediately in the morning. I'm not so struck that it was early. I don't think Abraham slept in much. He seemed like a man who got up and got about the day's work without hesitation. But there's something in the way that we're told he rises early that it strikes me that despite his avarice to what was about to occur, he rose early. He set about the task. He went out and chopped wood and prepared a mule. Do you think these would have been hard tasks for a man about to kill his son? Absolutely. Think about the work involved in chopping wood. It'll make you sweat. It's hard. Maybe he had to sharpen the blade of the axe before he did it. He had to bundle the wood and tie it. And think about your hands fumbling in these tasks as you go about the labor involved in preparing for a 3-day journey on a trip to kill your son. Nevertheless, he gets the boy. We're not told if Sarah knows. I don't think she probably did. I don't think she would have been agreeable. I think we might have had a little bit of turmoil in the household if she knew her husband was going to wake up early, take her son, and go kill him on a mountainside. He gets two servants, loads up the donkey, and they make their way. The rich foreshadowing of the cross becomes more apparent as we move on in the story. We see the small band getting within eyesight after a 3-day journey. It's one of those phrases, 3 days, that echoes through the corridors of biblical history and takes us to the cross. It brings to mind in the thoughts of a believer about the 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb. But 3 days, and he sees Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, it's in the region of Moriah. It's one of the 7 mountains of Jerusalem. And it's an interesting place because it's even currently one of the most hotly contested pieces of real estate on planet Earth. It's the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim temple, is located. Obviously, a pretty fierce fight for that part of the world goes on. Mount Moriah is where not only Abraham offered his son Isaac, but it's also where David went and built an altar after God had enacted this punishment, this plague upon the people. If you remember, David had went about counting the army, so to speak, and God didn't like it very much. Gave David 3 choices, and one of them was a plague that would last several days. An angel of the Lord went about killing lots of Israelites. David goes to this man, Arunah, the Jebusite, who owns this particular plot of land on Mount Moriah, and it's a threshing floor, and he says, I need to buy it from you. And the man says, no, I'll give it to you. You're the king. You get it. But David says, no, I have to pay you for it. I can't offer anything to the Lord that didn't cost me anything. And so David gets this piece of land, sets up this altar, and it's later that Solomon actually chooses this very spot to build the temple. It's interesting how God uses those places, isn't it? I don't think we can necessarily make much of trinkets or even locations, but there's something just so consistent with God's grace to us that we get to see Him work through history in such cool and interesting ways, right? That even to this day, this point, this place, Moriah, has a significance that started when God drew Abraham to it to offer up his son. He saw the place from afar. I can't help but think, and Luke refers to Jesus, and he says to him, he says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I see that same characteristic in Abraham, that he, from afar, even though this task was so loathsome to him, even though it was this dark cloud that he was brooding about on these 3 days as he trudged along this path, he had not only the burden of wood and fire and knife and rope, he had the burden of about to kill his son on his head and his shoulders. But he looked from afar. It's a picture of how we should go about our work for the Lord, that we are constantly vigilant about what God has for us to do, the task He set before us. It certainly is for each of us following the Lord Jesus that we fix our eyes on Him. So from afar, he notices Abraham was focused on obeying the Lord. I think the servants would have noticed that Abraham didn't have a lamb with him, but we hear it out of the boy's mouth. And this is one of the more interesting parts of this chapter to me. It's one of the clearest foreshadowing that we have of perhaps in all of the Old Testament of God's sacrifice of his son. I love that phrase where God responds to young Isaac's question. He says, God himself will provide a lamb for the offering. In that camp, doesn't it just grab your heartstrings to know that even though Abraham was saying these words, that God was hearing them and knowing that he would be the one who would be sending that perfect lamb that we even talked about this morning, the lamb that would not only account for this offering that Abraham was to make before God, but the offering that we needed for our sins. There's pictures in even what Abraham grabs. I think it's interesting, in verse 6 it says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together." What are those symbols? What are the fire and the knife? What are those pictures of? But holiness and judgment, right? Abraham was taking these things that characterize universally our God, that holiness and that required judgment for sin that had to be done. Abraham takes as the father, he takes them into his hands, and he starts that journey up to the top of that hill. And what do we see the son carrying? I don't know that he carried it on his back. That's a little bit of speculation on my part. But to me, it equates Isaac in this picture of the Lord Jesus, right? Taking that very earthly task of carrying the wood that was from a tree, that to be hung on a tree was to be called accursed by God. Yet young Isaac took this wood and carried this wood. Can we not see the Lord Jesus with that cross upon his back, walking that road to Calvary, where he would ultimately not be spared as we see Isaac spared, that he would be lifted up onto that tree, onto that wood, the son of promise that we have, but the son of promise who was killed, who laid down his life so that we might have it. The two, the father, son, they arrive at the area assigned by the Lord. Abraham goes about the task of building that altar. As I mentioned before, the worship process, worship is one that we see in the Old Testament. It was hard work. It's hard work. What was involved with building an altar? Could have been digging, certainly scrounging for rocks, chiseling, smashing your finger, stacking them, leveling them, taking wood after you've chopped it and putting it neatly along the top so that it all fit together and didn't fall all down. I'm constantly struck by how much went into worship of our God. Not that there's any value inherently in what we give, But there's a lesson in that, that God wants us to have prepared hearts, and he wants our work he wants our hands to be set about the work of glorifying him. So Abraham builds this altar. He takes this rope. He knew that God was faithful. He had learned that over the past 40 or 50 years. But he takes this son of promise. He takes this boy. He wraps the ropes around his hands, his ankles, his body. He takes, he lifts, he puts this boy on this earth, this wood, this stone, preparing to stab and then burn up his precious boy. It must have been a ridiculous contradiction to sanity. He must have felt a little bit crazy doing that, going through those motions. Even knowing that God would ultimately fulfill his promise. I mentioned Hebrews 11. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, he had already received them, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figurative speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham had faith that God would use Isaac, that he would raise him to the dead, but that didn't make this task any easier. Abraham's faith sustained him as he tied that boy up. His faith sustained him as he put him on that altar. And his faith sustained him as he reached for that knife. And then that voice, Abraham, Abraham! And Abraham's response again, what does he say? It's characterized by this, here I am. What a flood of relief must have swept Abraham's soul when he heard God say that. And Isaac's too, I think. Abraham's response is the same as before, availing himself to God, right? He must have just almost went limp. Almost went limp. God, of course, knew that Abraham would be faithful in his son. In giving his son. I believe that. I think the lesson here wasn't for God. God didn't need to test Abraham so that God knew that he would offer up his son. God knew the outcome. God lives in the present tense of every moment of our lives. He's in the past. He's in the future. He knew what would come about of this scenario. So whether it was for Abraham, perhaps it was for Isaac. I think often when I look at this, how it must have impacted Isaac's life. Think about that boy. We're not told he struggled. He may have. But think about how he went and had this memory of his father taking him and putting him in an altar. Must have been pretty frightening. It probably would have impacted just about everything he did in the rest of his life. Psalm 51, David writes, he says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. God didn't need the offering of Isaac, and he ultimately didn't really even need the offering of the ram in the thicket. But this was something God does continuously in our lives. He takes things and he uses them as reminders of his graciousness and his ability to provide. In this instance, right as God stays Abraham's hand, a ram appears trapped in a thicket. Perhaps in the emotion of the moment, Abraham didn't notice the rustling in the bushes as he was about to slay his son. Everything quieted out. He was blocking everything out except the boy before him and the knife he was reaching for. But there's this creature rustling in the thicket. And as Abraham is called by the angel of the Lord, he sees behind Isaac a different sacrifice that the Lord had provided. You know, it's interesting that it says that the angel of the Lord spoke Abraham's name. It doesn't say that. It says at the beginning of chapter 22, it says God said to Abraham. At the end, it says the angel of the Lord. If you read in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is often indicated as the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord Jesus, speaking. Interesting that the angel of the Lord would be chosen to stay the knife that would slay Abraham's son, right? The very one who would go on the cross of Calvary was the very one stopping the knife. How present in the mind of God it must be, this scene in Genesis 22. It's a foreshadowing for us. We can look at it and we can see it as a thing done and completed. But God, at that moment when he was watching Abraham offer his only son, the one whom he loved, was knowing that one day he would sacrifice his only son, but that the sacrifice would be complete. As an aside, at the end of the chapter, we didn't read these verses, but I actually want to touch on them. In verses 20 through 24, if you look at it, it says, "Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor.'" And it goes through listing all their names. I won't read them. I think it's just kind of interesting at a glance. It seems almost irrelevant, like it was tacked on at the end of the chapter. And I want to bring it up because it's a reminder in his brother's success of having children. Abraham could have come down this mountain without a son. But he comes down with his boy, this child of promise, this boy, his only son whom he loved, in his arms. And he sees the fertility of his brother and his family members. And in that is interestingly, I find another grace of God, that Abraham can look at all of the prosperity around him and see the greater prosperity in the gift that God provided by a miracle. It's just an interesting thing that I think Abraham had the joy of understanding. What's God asking for you to sacrifice? What steps of obedience does he have before you right now? Some of you might be wrestling with something God's asking you to do, and you're wondering, is it God's will or is it not? He may ask you to give up your child to him. He's done that other times in Scripture, Hannah and Samuel, of course. He might be asking that figuratively or literally. He might ask you to stand up for truth and honesty in the workplace, for going accolades or for going raises or promotions. He might ask us to sacrifice friendships or family for his sake, comforts of our homes for foreign countries. It might be something much more benign than that. That might not be as life-changing, but that the Lord is asking you to do with the same intensity that he asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. That's really between you and God. But Jesus reminds Peter, who was questioning giving up things for his sake, in Luke 18, Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God and will not receive many times more in this life and in the age to come, eternal life." So the Lord might be asking us to give something up that we think is part of his plan, something he has enabled, maybe even in a miraculous way at some time in the past. But we need to understand that God is going to fulfill whatever he asked us to do, and that his promises are going to come through by his strength and not our own. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that it so powerfully exercises in our hearts and minds the cross at Calvary, that we see in Abraham's sacrifice, his willingness, we see your willingness. In Isaac being bound and put on that altar, we see the Lord Jesus Christ being taken and nailed to a cross. Father, the Lord Jesus' story did not end in a similar fashion. He gave his life. And Father, will forever bear those scars and those marks. But we look on him now as the one who is the slain lamb, the one who gave himself, allowed himself to be beaten and broken, and your wrath to be placed upon him for the sin of every man, woman, and child. And Father, we can only understand that so far, but we understand that it's by your mercy we are healed, and by your love that you draw us to yourself. And we pray that we would that you would weigh upon our hearts what you would have us to do as we walk forward in faith. And we just pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.